Today is unique, it's special. You know, it's taken thousands of years. Thousands and thousands and thousands more of years to get to today. Today's never been here before. It'll soon be over and it'll never see it again. So I trust and hope that each one of us can take something out of today, send it on ahead, so that we get to enjoy the pleasure of honoring God with it and being blessed throughout eternity. We have that opportunity every day. That's unique. And so I guess we could start with just saying from Psalm 118, this is the day that the Lord has made, right? Let's be glad and rejoice in it. You feel that way? You always feel that way. That's a rhetorical question. Don't answer it out loud. But as we live a longer in life, we realize that our days are sometimes good, and like the song said, sometimes the song says bad. Tough things come into life. And how we deal with those things make a difference for eternity. Really does. And so I've had kind of a rough year this year, and I know many others have also. And sometimes the question pops into our mind, how do I handle this? What do I do with this? We say, rejoice and be glad in the day. Well, I can rejoice even if I'm not feeling good. Even if I'm sick, I can rejoice in who God is and his choice of saving me and a whole host of other things. I can always rejoice even during difficult times. But I think there's a difference between rejoicing and being glad. You? Have you ever had a day when you said to yourself, boy, I don't feel like rejoicing and being glad today. Things are not going good for me. I don't feel like it right now. Sickness could be one of the issues. Sorrow could be another one of the issues that make me feel like I don't want to rejoice right now. I could be having trouble at work. I could be overwhelmed with the things that are coming in and out of my life on a daily basis, and to where I would even say, concerning myself, boy, I feel depressed. I'm discouraged. You know what I really feel like doing? I really feel like quitting. I feel like running away and getting out of this situation. I just don't feel like rejoicing in being glad. Now let me ask you a question. What do you do when you feel like that? When everyone else is saying, let's rejoice and be glad, you're thinking to yourself, man, if I don't look happy and I don't rejoice and I don't act glad, they'll think something's wrong with me. Oh, this guy isn't living in fellowship with the Lord. He must be involved in some sin or something. Not being happy or not being glad has got to be a wrong thing to experience, is it? I began to wonder about some of those questions here earlier in this year. So when I have questions like that in my mind, I just don't let them sit there. Take them to task. Try to follow what God tells us to do at times like that. I want to share some of those with you this morning. So before we do, let's have a short word of prayer, and then we're going to deal with that particular question around rejoicing. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful and thankful. We do rejoice in you, in who you are. We rejoice in another day that you have given us, even if they're uncomfortable. We rejoice in your plans for us and your hand upon our lives, even during difficult times. And this morning, as we talk about certain passages of your word, we pray that you will use them in each one of our lives to bring honor and glory to yourself and to make us victorious in time as well as eternity. Commit this time to you with praise already and thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things the Lord had me do was he was answering my question about not knowing what to do in this kind of a tough situation. And one of the things I had to deal with is it wrong to feel the way I feel? And so I was studying, and the Lord took me into certain passages of Scripture because I already had the thought in my mind about being discouraged and losing heart and feeling that way and not knowing quite what to do about that. And the Lord gave me the idea of maybe you ought to consider some of the previous saints of the past. Some of those who lived before me, way back. You can go way back if you want to. Clear back to the days of Adam. And say, did Adam ever have any down days? Was he always rejoicing, and was he always being glad in his days? Well, just take a look at Adam's life. I don't think the day of the fall was a happy occasion. I don't think he was rejoicing that day. I think when him and Eve were ushered out of the garden and God sealed it off so they couldn't go back in, couldn't get past that angel guarding the entrance to the garden, I don't think that was a fun day for Adam and Eve. I don't think the day that Cain slew Abel was particularly a joyful day in the household. You? It sure wouldn't have been for me. So we can think of Adam, we can go down, you can name anyone all through the Old Testament. You think Noah had all good days, or did he have some down days? We all know about the account of Job. We know all of his days weren't good days. He had some down days to where he even said he wished he hadn't been born. It was that rough. You ever had a day when you were so miserable and discontent and discouraged that you wish you had never been born? That's having a bad day. Job knew what a bad day was. So did Abraham. Remember when his nephew got taken captive by the enemy and Abraham found out about it? I don't think that was a good day. He had to round up the guys and go rescue them and get him back, go to war and battle and get back his nephew. Think of Joseph. Now, we like to think of Joseph in the time when he was reigning over Egypt and handling all the money and all the resources of Egypt and all those good things, but Joseph had some bad days. He was thrown in the dungeon. He was going to die there. Oh, he got rescued. You call that rescuing. Your enemy went by and your brothers sold you to the enemy, and so you became a slave overnight, instantly. And then he was lied about on the job in the enemy's territory. And you know all kinds of things that happened to Joseph. He had a lot of bad days. And the Lord's beginning to break through in my thoughts. You know what? You're not the only guy on this earth who's ever been here who's had bad days, who've been down, who's been discouraged, and who has been overwhelmed and feeling depressed and feeling like running away. That's a very common thing. You just don't hear it talked about very much because we don't like to talk about that, that kind of experience. But it's a real one, and if you have a bad enough day, you will wish, if you don't already know, what to do with it. And don't think that it was just the men and women from the Old Testament days. You just think about down through some of the people we know about in the New Testament who had days that were not glad days, not days that would be rejoicing. People like, like even the Lord himself in the garden, a night before the crucifixion. That doesn't look to me like a joyful experience. When he was up all night praying, and he asked the Father if this cup could pass, he'd rather not take it. But he told the Lord, told the Father that his will be done. That's what he wants. And he was so intense in what he was going through. It says that he sweat like drops of blood. He sweat that profusely. That was not a glad experience. That was tough. The Lord himself has gone through those kind of experiences. Also, Peter, I imagine Peter wasn't feeling very glad and rejoiceful down there in the court area when Jesus was being tried falsely and he ended up denying the Lord three times. I don't think that was a fun experience. Wasn't a glad day. Stephen, when he stood there or kneeled there and was stoned to death, wasn't a glad experience. He went through a time not colored with rejoicing. Lazarus got sick when Jesus was away. Remember, they sent for Jesus and the Lord waited. What happened to Lazarus? He got so sick he died. That's right. He died. I don't think that was fun. I don't think that was a day to be glad. Paul went through many days. Sometimes he was shipwrecked. Sometimes he was hauled outside the city and stoned and left for dead. Sometimes he was hounded by Judaizers as he was teaching and haunted, if you will, and followed around by these false teachers. Paul had days also that were not full of rejoicing. And I was just thinking back to the time of Lazarus. Remember when Jesus did get there after Lazarus had died and he was buried, he was in the tomb? What was Jesus going to do? Going to raise him from the dead? You would think, well, he would certainly be perhaps rejoicing at that time, knowing what he was going to do. Is that what he was doing? He was so intensely involved in the sorrow of Lazarus's family and friends. He was so involved with their sorrow that he was in it with them. And we read in Scripture, Jesus wasn't rejoicing. Says Jesus wept. Gone over all these people, and the Lord made me aware of, that's part of life. Good days, bad days, discouraged days, days when things just aren't going right and you feel overwhelmed, sorrow, dissatisfaction. It shouldn't come as a surprise to us. You just don't hear about it very often. And here, Jesus had people following him, and he was teaching them. And in chapter 16 of the gospel, it's written this, that as they were following Jesus, Jesus said to them who were following him, "In this world, you will have tribulation." What's that? Tribulation is trials, testings, difficult times. It's not that you might have them, you will have them. You're in this world, you will have tribulation. He goes on to say, take courage. Take courage. That's his answer to that. Take courage. We're going to talk in a minute about, well, how do you do that? What's that mean, to take courage? But Jesus said to those of that day that were following him, he said, take courage, I have overcome the world. Also, Paul, even later, as he was ministering, he was writing to the Corinthian believers while he was away, and the portion of his writing we call 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, Paul makes this known very clearly. He goes on to say, we're afflicted. Does that sound fun? He says, we're afflicted in every way, not just some ways, but in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. You know what it means to be perplexed? I don't know which way to go. I don't know what's happening. I'm confused. You ever feel like that? Paul said that he was having days like that. He was perplexed, but not forsaken. He also says we're struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. Just listen to that. That's what Paul and the people of his day were going through, the believers of his day. Affliction, being perplexed, persecuted, struck down. These are things that contribute to discouragement, not to rejoicing. So one of the things I believe the Lord was doing for me was kind of letting me see that I've got a lot of company. And it's important to realize that he's got advice and a word for us to tell us what to do during those times. Do you know what it is? If you're not sure, I'm going to give you some very clear instructions this morning. And what do you do when what do I do? What should you do when you're discouraged? When you're depressed, if you will, or you're suffering through a time of sorrow? I'm going to make a long story short. His advice is, do not lose heart. If I was going to give a title to this short message, I would entitle it, do not lose heart. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 18. I'm just going to read the key verses, and then we're going to come back and we're going to look at the context to these verses, but I want you to see the main thought right up front in each of these passages. Now, five times in the New Testament, there's a phrase that's been translated for us as do not lose heart. And each of these have a little different message. And this morning I hope to get through two or three of them. And then sometime in the future, if I speak again, I'll finish it up. But I'm going to cover at least two or three this morning around this phrase in English, do not lose heart, because it comes from one single compound word in the original language, and it doesn't even have the word heart in it. Do you find that a little bit interesting? Because that's kind of where my mind and my heart really needed an answer to the situation that I'm living in. But let's just take a look. In Luke 18:1, we read this, that now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and, what's the phrase? Not lose heart. Now turn over a little ways to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, give you a second. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, do not lose heart. There it is the second time. And it's been translated from the very same word that Luke passage was translated from. Now stay right in 2 Corinthians, but go down to verse 16. The different context, but we read there in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. That's the third time. Same original language, same original word, translated, do not lose heart. Now go down, go over just a little ways to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Galatians 6, verse 9, reads this way, and let us, there it is again, not lose heart in doing good, but in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. And then for the last time, this, and that's the same word, now let's go over to Ephesians chapter 3, just a page or so in your Bible, to Ephesians 3:13. And we read there this. Therefore I ask you, there's the phrase, not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. Those are the five passages. They all have the same original wording, and it's in most of the time translated, do not lose heart, in the English. Although, now, so I go back to my original question. Well, so then what do I do when I'm in this kind of a situation in my life? Well, God's answer is don't lose heart. You say, really? That's all? Just don't lose heart? Two things enter my mind immediately when I saw this. Well, what does that mean? Do not lose heart. What does that mean? And secondly, what would cause me or contribute to my losing heart? How do I lose heart? What would take me in that direction? Well, let's deal with the first question first. What does it mean? Well, you all know, I say you all know, if you take your concordance and you look up the word heart in Greek, many of you know what that word is. Cardia. That's the Greek word for heart. In these all five of these passages, you won't find the word heart. So the translators for our New Testament used an English word heart to translate a single compound Greek word and doesn't have the word Greek word heart in it anywhere. That right away got me to thinking, whoa, I'm missing something here. And so I began to search this issue out too. Of course, heart comes even into our language. We use it in, like in medicine. This thing in here that beats and pumps our blood around. You go to a specialist if you have trouble with it, and this doctor is known as a cardiologist. And if they send you to the hospital, you go to a floor or an area designated just for you, just for those kind of problems. What do they call it, a cardio? Cardiac floor. So we use that word, but it applies usually to this organ in our chest, but we don't always use it that way. We use it figuratively as well, to stand for the center of a person's emotional being. If you will, it's used figuratively for man's mental and moral center of their personality. They have done this for years and years, way back in the Old Testament. Doesn't the law tell us to love the Lord your God with all your heart? How do you love with this thing? Well, only figuratively do you love with this thing. It's the center of life. It's the center of my being, my emotional makeup. I am to love the Lord with all that is within me, within my, figuratively, within my my being. So it has a figurative meaning as well as a legal or literal meaning of the organ in our bodies. And so when it came to this word in the Greek language, it was translated, do not lose heart. It wasn't talking about losing your blood supply. It wasn't talking about this thing in here pounding away. He was saying, do not lose the center of your being, your emotional makeup, your personality, even more, that which drives you, that which is the seat of your desires. And I went to the those who know the language. I don't know the Greek language. I know just enough to get myself in trouble and to be able to use some tools. But those who really know it, I went to them to see what they thought about this. Why was this word translated this way? And I found out from A.T. Robertson, who I have a lot of confidence in, that he says concerning this word in the original language is that that was translated, do not lose heart. He said, it literally means this, not to give in to evil. Not to turn coward. And it's been translated lose heart. Not to behave badly or to lose courage. You know, if you were in the military and you're on the battlefield, nobody enjoys being shot at. Nobody really likes the experience. And sometimes a man would become so overwhelmed with fear that he loses heart. That is, he loses his courage. He now stops fighting the enemy and just retreats to a fetal position or tries to run away and hide or tries to escape, he quits, in other words. He quits what he's doing and becomes one who is turned from doing his job, doing right, to doing evil, that is, being there and not fighting. And we have that same context or that same meaning that's being applied here in all of these passages. He's saying, do not lose heart. Do not lose courage. That's how Kenneth Wiest, another Greek scholar, translated this word in his New Testament. When it came to this word, he translated it, do not lose courage. He didn't say lose heart. He said, do not lose courage. Because this word does not just mean do not merely be discouraged. We all get discouragement. He wasn't saying do not doubt, do not get weary, do not have these kind of situations in your life or these kind of feelings. Those are normal. That's not wrong. It's not a sin to be discouraged. But what you do with your discouragement can lead to sin. That's the point. And that's really the point that was being made here when we were told not to lose heart. What is he actually saying? He's not saying don't get discouraged. Don't lose heart that way. He's saying do not let your discouragement, if you will, become the reason that you quit on God, that you quit doing right and you turn to go with the crowd and do what they want to do and do evil. So to me, this word, I would personally rather translate it, do not give up on God. That's how I would be translating this, because that's really what I think is the core of the statement that he's making here. And the people who heard this knew what he was talking about. Do not give up on God. It's not mere discouragement. In effect, I would say this, that these passages are about not becoming a spiritual traitor. You know what a traitor does? He turns against you. He's on your side, but he turns against you and joins the enemy to fight against you. He does the wrong things. That's kind of what I see being pictured here. Don't become a spiritual traitor. Do not become a quitter. Do not lose heart. Do not become a quitter. God, when he reached into our lives, drew us to himself, and gave us everlasting life, he not only gave us life, we're told that he gives us tools for ministry, gifts for ministry. And I also believe that when God not only gives us life and gives us gifts for ministry, I believe God moves in our life to put us where he wants to use them. If you're making up your mind what to do and where to do it for God, you're leaving him out of the picture. You're leaving him out of the whole process. And I think as believers, we do that a lot. We don't say, God, what do you want me to do? You've given me life now. I don't know what I can do. Can you help me out here? Show me what I can do. What have you gifted me to do? And where do you want me to use it? When's the last time you did that? I asked myself, when's the last time I did that? And I question, too, when people make up their own minds and come and go and do what they want to do for God. I'm wondering if someday we might stand before God and God says, I see you've done this, you've done this, and you've done this. We've done a lot of good things, so to speak. But I intended for you to do this and this and this. And you weren't listening to me. You missed everything I wanted you to do. You missed everything I had for you in your life because you were doing for me what you thought would appeal to me. Sound familiar? It should to many Christians. But he says here in his word that he does save us, gift us, and put us into work. Put us in the service. I got a little story about Army quitters. I'm looking at the time. This one might take me three or four minutes. Want to hear a story? some of you heard it, just take a short nap. When I was young and foolish, to get away from home, I joined the Army. They got me away. So I got away into the Army and went to boot camp. Boy, I thought that was tough. Made it through. Some didn't make it through. Some couldn't handle it. Some couldn't stand the discipline or the authority of the people over them. They didn't make it. So I was happy to get through. I got through. Then they sent me for special training to advanced infantry. Well, I remember thinking just after I'd been in the Army for a month or so, I remember thinking to myself, what in the world did I do? And I can't get out of it for 3 years. That's like three millennium to a guy at that age. So, but then I went to advanced infantry. That was more difficult than basic. So made it through that, and the same kind of things happened. Thought, well, can't get any worse than this. Well, after that, they sent me to Fort Benning, Georgia for jump school because I was dumb enough to volunteer for to be airborne. That's paratrooper. So you had to go for parachute training. That was another 10 weeks. Well, it was only a couple weeks actual parachute training. All the rest of them were harassment weeks. They didn't let you get hardly any sleep. They worked you to death. They exercised you. We ran everywhere. And it wasn't even just running. It was jogging in step, and the sergeant or whoever was leading the parade would count cadence, and then the guys in the ranks would respond with something to go along with the cadence. So you'd hear a single voice, and then you'd hear a whole mob, and you'd hear the single voice, and then the whole mob. So And we do that for miles and miles and miles every day. We go 5 mile runs. We go, I'm not even sure what some of them were, but they were long. They were longer than 5 miles. And then they'd stop you and we'd say, a break, a break. But then you'd notice, why did we break in a sand pit? Well, they had another hour of calisthenics all lined up for us. So that when we got done running, we could do exercises. And so we'd exercise. Then you'd get so worn out, they'd finally stop that, and you'd say, break. Line you up, take you for another 5 mile run. You did that all day, every day. And at night, just to make sure you were not getting too much rest, in the middle of the night, they'd bang on the garbage cans and wake everybody up, make you fall out and line up, then let you go back to bed. So even your nights were broken up. I'm telling you this story because I'm coming to a point that one day when we were in the sand pit doing all these exercises and working out, I noticed I could hear a group coming from somewhere because I could hear the single voice and then the massive voice, you know, the group. So I knew someone was jogging, airborne, shuffling in step and going somewhere. And I didn't pay much attention to it. A few minutes later, it started getting a little louder. And then another minute or two, still louder still. Until it got to the point where I could actually hear what the sergeant was calling out in cadence. And he was telling some story about airborne training. And then you heard the group response to it. And the group response was, I'm a quitter! I'm a quitter! I'm a quitter! And they'd chant that for a half a dozen times, and then the sergeant would go back to telling the story some more, and then they'd yell, I'm a quitter! I'm a quitter! I remember thinking, I'll die in this pit. They'll work me to death. I don't care. They're never going to get me in that group to where I have to run around in society and tell them, I'm a quitter. I began to hate the word quitter from that point on. Anytime I hear the word quitter, my mind goes back to Fort Benning and to hearing these guys do that. And there's a reason that particularly bothers me, because I don't mind trying hard, putting everything I got into it, if I fail. At least I have the joy of knowing they got everything I had and it just wasn't enough. I tried, you know, and failed. I don't mind trying like that and failing. That would bring me disappointment. But to quit has dishonor written all over it. All over it. To be a quitter to me is dishonorable. I wouldn't be in that bunch for anything. So I didn't know if I was going to die in the sand pit, but I knew one thing. I was never going to be in that group that's running around based yet letting everybody know that they're quitters. These five passages in Scripture is talking about do not lose heart. Do not quit on God. Do not be a quitter. Because God enables us not to be. Those people could have taken the training. If they're willing to do that, they could have taken the training. But I wouldn't dishonor God by doing that. So I've spent all this time just to explain this phrase. This phrase doesn't mean to be discouraged. It means don't be a quitter on God. Don't lose heart in that sense. So now we got these five passages, and I've got time to do one or two of them. Luke 18:1, let's start back there. The first one we read, and it says, now he was telling them a parable. This is a parable. And Jesus was telling him this parable, it goes on to say, to show that at how many times? How often? At all times. They ought to pray and not quit on God. Not be a person who turns away from God and turns to doing evil. That's what Robertson said, to give in to evil. Don't quit on God and go the other way. And why would Jesus say this to this group of people? Well, because in chapter 17, just ahead of it, he is telling the people of that day, the religious leaders as well as the others, that about the coming of the kingdom. That's a wild thing to tell people who are basically in a spot of being almost slaves. They were people who were being abused. They were people who were being treated unjustly. There were people that were suffering because of it. And that's what they were going through. And here Jesus was telling them about a time when he was going to set up his kingdom and all of that would be gone. Justice would be the norm. And even though they are now presently facing indifference, they're facing severe opposition and persecution, evil and suffering. And they have no justice to look back. There's coming a day when there will be justice. And all this will be gone away. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. But look what they're living in at the moment. Many of them were tempted to give up hope. Their life was so miserable. And even though victory is promised, it's a sure thing. But it's going to be a sure thing in God's timing. And I suppose some of them were questioning whether it was worth waiting for, perhaps. Jesus said, don't lose heart. Yeah, you're not in the kingdom yet. Not the kingdom I'm going to provide, not the kingdom I'm going to rule over, but it's coming. Don't lose heart. Don't quit. Don't lose courage. That's the answer. Don't lose courage. And he goes on to say that even though many are tempted to give up, he says here, and I'm going to reread that verse again, he's telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to do what? Pray. What were the obvious, if Jesus said that, what were they obviously not doing? Praying. Their times of distress, they had taken their times of distress, and as a result of it, they stopped praying. They stopped that intimate relationship with God, with the Lord. They stopped their conversation with him. And that is what he said here. He said that they ought to pray, and if they pray and keep close relationships with the Lord, they won't quit. Some were going to quit on God, but if they'd have kept that relationship with him close and intact through constant interface with God, praying, talking with him, they would not lose heart. They would not be those kind who would turn from God and go the wrong way. Couple observations. Here they were in the in-between time. You've got it at this point, they're in difficult times. But down here somewhere, the king is coming and he's going to rule, and it's going to be tremendous. It's going to be great. It's a great blessing to look forward to. But right now, they're in this in-between time. The in-between times are the tough times. And during these in-between times, they had become prayerless. And I believe prayerlessness is the sin. prayerlessness creates in us a quitter's heart. That's what makes it so devastating. If prayer, constant discussion, if you will, interface, conversation, intimate conversation with the Lord, generates hope and it nurtures love. That's why God tells us in other passages of His Word to pray without ceasing. We need it. Pray without ceasing is the answer. Pray without ceasing. In fact, He says, in everything, do everything by prayer and supplication. And when believers in difficult times or in lazy times move away and become prayerless, trouble, and dishonor comes into the life of believers. When life is hard, I read this somewhere, I don't know who said it, but they are absolutely right. They said, when life is hard, is your life hard this morning? When life is hard, prayer provides a way for you and God to face it together. That's what makes the difference. So don't lose heart. Don't quit on God. Well, what else would cause me to want to lose heart? Well, let's go to the next passage, which is 2 Corinthians. This will be where we end. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Where in this passage, he says, Paul writes, since we do have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Well, that first word sends us backwards, doesn't it? Anytime you see therefore, you've heard that a million times. Anytime you see the word therefore, you look to find out why it's there for, or what it's there for. Well, what it's there for was what was said just previous to it. So in order to understand this phrase and this point, we have to go back to this what was being said just before it. And if you go back, we're going to find in verses 9 through 12 that what he's talking about is law and the administration of law. He says here in verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation has glory, what's the ministry of condemnation? That's the law. The law condemns. That's the ministry of condemnation. If that has glory, and it does, because man was so wicked that man couldn't tell right from wrong, so God gave the law to at least say to mankind who can't see straight, look, here's the straight edge, here's where things are right and where things are wrong. This is the law. This is the straight edge. And the reason for giving it is to prove to every one of us that we don't match up, that we're all sinners. It makes sinners out of every one of us. It shows us we have a need for a Savior and a Redeemer. That's the purpose of the law. You can't get saved by keeping the law because you've already broken a million times. But the law proves that we're all condemned if left to ourselves. God could send every one of us into judgment and into the fire, and He wouldn't damage His righteousness one bit, because we all have earned it. We all qualify for it. That's why the law is a ministry of condemnation. Much, and he goes on to say, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. It's better, the ministry of righteousness. That's the ministry he's given to us. And for indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpassed it. And he's telling us here that the law convicts us, but the gospel is a ministry of righteousness. It's the good news of how the demands of the law and the payment for sin has been dealt with, and God in His grace and mercy makes it available to anyone who will receive it and accept it. Now that's good news. The law condemned us. The gospel of Christ takes answer to that, all those condemnations. Christ takes care of that. That's a gospel that has much more glory in it than the one that condemns us. It's more glorious. God's mercy, he says here, we'll read it once more, we have this ministry as we have received mercy. The very fact that I have this ministry, that I have this life, that I have this God's answer for the sin question, is God's action based on mercy. If that is, he's giving me, giving you something you don't deserve. It keeps you from getting what you do deserve, judgment. It gives you something you don't deserve, which is the absolute perfect righteousness of Christ, which is absolute and thorough and perfect. Nice swap. In theology, they call that imputation. That the life that God offers is a matter of imputation. It's a matter of putting to the account that Christ takes all of my sin upon himself. And then he completes that thorough circle of salvation by not only taking all my sin and paying for it, but he takes all of his righteousness and puts it to my account. Swap. All of my sin goes to him. All of his righteousness goes to me. Can you get a better one than that? If man turns down that one, he's turning down the only hope that God provides, the only hope that really works. And so there were people considering going back to following the law. Why would you, having received this wonderful mercy of God and all of his provisions, why would you go back to something that will only condemn you? That doesn't even make sense, does it? Now, when you really give it some thought. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, we read some portion of it this morning, goes right along with exactly this thought, that God's mercy on me frees me from the demands of the law, because they're all taken care of. God had that written for us, so we know that. Let me read it to you. This is just a few verses out of the beginning of Romans 8. There is therefore now, not in eternity future, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. The law couldn't save, God can and has. And he goes on to say how he did it. He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now listen to this next phrase. In order that. Why did he do that? In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Not by us. In us. Christ did that. In order that the requirement of the law might be filled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God did what no law could do. God did what we exactly needed. Sin is taken care of, and his justness, his righteousness, was not violated. It was underscored, if you will. And someone who would turn away from that and want to go back to the law and try to keep the law to satisfy God, barking up the wrong tree. And it's futile because we've already sinned. You're already a sinner. Legalism is to live in the case of abject failure. No wonder people would be discouraged if they were thinking they were having to live good enough and righteous enough to please a holy God. You can't. You never will. It was given to you, righteousness was given to you completely in the person and work of Jesus Christ. and there is nothing left for you to do when it comes to dealing with sin, except let him rule your life, and he'll work it even out of your thoughts and out of your actions too. But on his account book, you have the righteousness of Christ. That ought to take away some depression all by itself if you're thinking you're having to build it yourself. God's mercy on me frees me so that I can serve him and not serve the law. People who are trying to keep the law are folks in misery because they can't. They can't keep it. All they can do is live from one condemnation to another. But if you live in the mercy of God and in the freedom of his wonderful gift by grace, accepted by faith, there is no turning back. Do not quit on God. Don't quit on God. Don't lose courage. The thought enters your mind, go back. If the thought enters your mind, go back to thinking of the wonderful price that God has paid and is taking care of for you in his salvation of imputation. So those are the first couple. I'm going to save the rest the next time I have to speak. I'll pick up where I just left off, because there's three others passages that use this very same phrase: do not lose heart. And it has that same meaning throughout, that we are not to be those who give up on God, but those who embrace him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your answer for troubled times. We know it's not wrong to be discouraged or to be upset or to be overwhelmed or to even feeling depressed and sick, suffer through the pains of sorrow. But what we do with them does make a difference. And we're not going to give up and turn the wrong way, but we're going to stay true to thee. I pray that you will work in each one of our hearts to this end, that we will be those who remain courage filled and expecting all that is needed to come from thy hand, and to come from thy hand only. So we thank you for this portion of your word. Pray that you will have your way in each of our hearts through it. In Jesus' name, amen.